Sermon text this morning comes from Philippians chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. So if you would, turn your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 11. If you don't have your copy of Scriptures, you'll find it printed for you in the bulletin this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. What I'm about to read to you is God's Word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus far in God's holy, powerful, complete word. Let's pray and ask that the Lord might bless the reading, the hearing, the teaching of it this morning. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you now, again asking for you to send your Spirit to fall fresh and anew upon us, that we might not just learn from your word, but that we might become imitators of your Son, Jesus. So Lord, would you open our eyes, would you unclog the ears and soften our hearts, that they may be molded to look more like your Son, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So during this year's past snowstorm, much to my kids and my delight, school was not canceled. Remember that? It wasn't canceled. One of the consequences of COVID the past 2 years is that every kid now has a Chromebook, and so they can have school instead of being kids and enjoying a couple of snow days. Now, after the kids, during their school, during the snow days, after the kids spent an hour telling their teacher how they played in the snow, they started their lesson. A lesson which meant we were overhearing the lesson as well. And they were learning in language arts about comparing and contrasting. And when you think about it, that's a very useful skill, comparing and contrasting. We use it on a daily basis. We use it to make decisions. Is it worth it to buy the generic or name brand? We compare and contrast. Should I subject myself to exercise now or later? Which means never. We compare and contrast. We even make these compare-contrast evaluations with regards to our spiritual lives every day, don't we? Should I spend time in God's Word now or later when I'm in bed and the kids are finally asleep? Should I forgive him? What does living in line with the Scriptures mean in this situation? We compare, we contrast. You see that we have these moments every single day, and those decisions are important. So as we begin chapter 3 in Philippians, we see Paul continuing a theme, living out the Christian life by calling believers to compare and contrast what is true and what is right from the Lord to what is not. He's told us how to live. Now he's telling us you need to compare and contrast what is right and true and what is not in the world. Because these decisions can either provide stability or they can derail you in the journey of the Christian life. We see this laid out for us this morning, three different sections, three comparisons: rejoice and look out, confidence, and then gain and loss. So that's where we're going this morning. Rejoice, look out, confidence, gain, loss. Well, let's start with our first compare contrast from Paul. Rejoice and look out. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And as we look there, just remember what Paul has been just spent chapter 2 talking about. He says this is what it means to live out a life of faith and trust in Jesus. We develop deep friendships in the Lord. We lay down our lives in service to and for one another. We send messengers of hope and instruction, and we also receive such messengers with joy in the Lord. What does all this living out look like as we evaluate? The first comparison is rejoicing and looking out. First, look at verse 1. Finally, my brothers. Now, when you see the word finally, it could mean the end is near, the end of the letter. But this also could be translated further, as in further so. This is what I think. For Paul, right here, finally is actually a further. So he's not at the end of his letter, not quite yet. It's further. So further, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I don't know about you, but that's a very confusing verse. It's no trouble to me, safe for you. What do we do with that? Well, first, before we get there, we need to begin to study what it means to rejoice in this context for Paul. Because as I began studying this, the only thing I knew was that Paul was concerned for his readers to share in his joy of the Lord. Remember, joy has been a theme for Paul throughout this book. Two verses earlier, Paul calls the church to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy, even when they expected something different, even when they wanted something different. They wanted Timothy to come to them. They received Epaphroditus, but he says, do so with joy in the Lord. That's the theme. But before even that, in chapter 1, in verses 15 and following, Paul says this about rejoicing. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay. What I hope you see is that Paul is giving us a very different idea of what it means to rejoice than what the world says it means to rejoice. They're very different. And so when we read Paul's command, his imperative for us to rejoice, if we read that through the lens of our cultural moment, it would be very painful. Because to rejoice then would be to say, look at how happy I am and everything is the best that it could be and look at all this stuff, yay, everything is great. Is that how Paul views rejoicing in that section of chapter 1? Some preach the gospel out of selfish conceit and ambition and they hate me and they're so glad I'm in prison and they want to get rid of me. Things are awesome. Is that the rejoicing we see? We do a disservice to ourselves and others when we think that is the only way to consider what it means to rejoice. Paul is not blind to the pain he and other believers experience. He is facing prison. He faces a thorn in the flesh that haunts him daily. He knows his death is soon approaching, and he says he rejoices in the Lord. Why? How can he say this? Well, he tells us at that end of that section in chapter 1, For I know that through your prayers and the help of Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. Whether he's talking about deliverance from jail or ultimate deliverance, he knows. Why does this matter? Well, y'all, we struggle with sickness, with aggressive cancer, losing loved ones, close relationships shattered or on the verge of the brink of destruction, and you hear, rejoice. And you think, what do I do with that? How can I rejoice? I want you to see first that our rejoicing in the Lord often can look like trusting and resting in Him. After all, the object of our rejoicing here is the Lord. He is the source from which Paul draws all of his strength. And so rejoicing in the Lord means believing that God can use our situation for His kingdom's sake, for His glory, that He can redeem the pains and the sorrows of this world for His glory, that He is at work in it. Let me give you an example. We had a spur-of-the-moment prayer meeting for Ed Anderson before he left to go to Houston to go to MD Anderson for surgery last week. And a room full of people down that hall gathered together, and we prayed to God for this man, for God's mercy to be poured out on him, for God's will to be done, but that He also might be gracious to heal him or bring him to glory. And you know what the reaction was from Ed and from others in that room that day? It was a trust and a belief that God was with us in that room, hearing our prayers, and that He was going to be using them to grow us, to grow Ed, to grow His kingdom for His glory. Y'all, we could rest in that. We knew that. We could rejoice individually, but also corporately as a church body. We could rejoice in that moment. Brothers and sisters, if we can understand rejoicing in this way, that it doesn't have to be this plastic smile, but a joy that is grounded in a never-ending, never-failing promise of God, that can transcend our pain and sorrow in this world. That you have the ability, through the Holy Spirit working in you, to echo the words of Paul from chapter 1. I know through your prayers and help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Do you believe that God's promises allow you to rejoice in Him this morning, even in turmoil? That we can rejoice. The second emphasis of verse 1 is that we are to guard joy in the Lord from being this stale idea. Paul says this, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Now that is confusing, and this is what I wanted to spend a little time on. It is no trouble to me and a safeguard for you to be reminded that our source of joy is in the Lord. Such a warning to guard joy is needed because we suffer. I suffer from it. I'm assuming you suffer from it. We have this weird problem. When we hear something repeated all the time, it tends to lose its meaning, right? We get bored of it. And so we move on and we try to find the new and exciting ideas. This is as true today as it was back in Paul's time. In fact, when Paul is in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and he goes to the Areopagus to preach the gospel, this is what was said of the philosophers who would gather around in that area. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they would spend their time in nothing except what? Telling or hearing something new. We crave to hear new ideas, don't we? Newer is better. We want the newest of things. Out with the old, in with the new. And so, in the midst of this desire to have new things, Paul is saying, no. Remind yourself. It's good for you to do this. It's safe for you. Why? If you have a Bible, go to Romans 6. This is just an example of why it is so important for us to remind ourselves to not let it grow stale, to guard ourselves from letting it grow stale. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 16, Paul asks a question. Look at the beginning of verse 3. He's going on this treatise, this theological treatise, and he's reminding them, hey, do you not know? Do you not remember what you were taught? He says it in verse 3. He says it again in verse 16. Do you not know? They knew. They heard it time and time and time again. Paul is bringing the Romans back to the basics of the gospel, that this is what it means to be in Christ. We never are beyond needing this reminder day after day. It's good for us. It's safe for you, Paul says. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: we are rarely as mature as we think. Yeah, that's pretty true for me. We're rarely as mature as we think. We are never beyond needing the truth of Scripture explained to us again. The freshness lies not in novelty, but in the power of the Spirit helping us to see how much more wonderful and potent is the truth we already knew. Then we realize how comparatively superficial our knowledge has been. That's quite the statement. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves again and again the powerful fundamentals of the gospel. We need to remind ourselves, because it's going to help us look out. To look out and be able to compare and contrast it against what? Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There's a few things we could highlight here. Let's take a couple. First, look how the phrase is "watch out." It's used time and time again. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate and do harmful things. Why? Because those are real dangers. First harmful thing is a dog. Dogs in that time are not like dogs we have today. I have a miniature golden doodle. It sleeps in my bed or my kid's bed every single night. It goes on walks. We take it on walks. It walks us. It has a routine of when it expects to be fed, and if you go off that routine, it lets you know about it. I have shame when I go to the vet that I'm not doing everything humanly possible to give this dog the best life it could ever have, and I have shame and guilt every time I go. How did Jewish culture view dogs? Not like that. They were regarded, one Hebrew scholar says, as the most despicable, insolent, and miserable of creatures. I'm going to use that next time the dog asks me for food. I'm going to say, you know what you are? Now, see, dogs were despised because they would eat anything. Exodus 22 talks about throwing the flesh of sacrifices to a field because that's what the dogs were. They'll take care of it. Proverbs 26:11, you might remember this, says that a dog returns to his own what? Their own vomit. The enemies of Israel in the Psalms, they're described as dogs roaming around on the verge of attacking God's people. The irony here, Paul is saying, is that these false teachers of Jewish heritage, they had so distorted the promises of Scripture, they themselves have become dogs. That's a brutal insult. He goes on to say, beware of evildoers, of mutilators of the flesh. Again, more false teachers who would require certain things to be done to be considered a true follower of God. Like, hey, if you really believe in God and you're a Gentile, okay, well, you know what you need to do? You need to mutilate yourself. They would require them to be circumcised in order for God to give them salvation, they would say, or be welcomed in to be part of His people. Now, we probably think no one's having that problem these days. We don't have those types of false teachers around trying to mutilate us. So what am I to do with this? Well, here's what you do. Look back to the end of verse 1 and remind yourselves again and again with the truths of Scripture. You know how people are trained to spot counterfeit currency? I think Josh told me this, and I had to look it up because I thought I was lying. They're forced to handle money time and time again. Lots of real money. So when they feel something that doesn't feel right, they go, I think that might be counterfeit. How do you look out for the dogs? How do you look out for what goes against Scripture? You have to be so familiar with Scripture when something seems out of line and it comes up, that sense that something ain't quite right perks up. And in doing so, what? You protect those who would have been robbed from truly resting and rejoicing in the Lord. Paul continues on in verses 3 through 6 to compare confidence, comparing and contrasting confidence. Confidence between who? Well, notice in verse 3 how Paul describes the followers of Jesus. We, the circumcision party, the true circumcision, Unlike you who just mutilate the flesh, we, Jews and Gentiles alike, are the true circumcision party. Now, that's quite a statement. It's a very in-your-face statement to those false teachers. Notice how else he describes, though, believers in verse 3. They are one of those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's break that down for just a second. Let's compare it to who Paul is comparing the true circumcision to, the dogs, the mutilators, the Judaizers. He says, believers worship first by the Spirit of God, that they are Spirit-filled. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. They worship by the Spirit of God, no longer hindered to worshiping through the ancient rituals and ceremonies in the Holy of Holies, because the Spirit of God is not contained now in a room, in a temple. It's in the hearts of all who have believed in Christ. See how he compares the two? Then he says, they glory in Christ Jesus as their Savior, that He is the one who has delivered them and circumcised their hearts of stone into flesh. They glory in the truth that they cannot save themselves, but that He has. You see that Paul is saying, for you to mutilate the flesh, that's just trying to add to what was perfectly done already. You are no longer bound to this. He says, believers, they put no confidence in the flesh. That is to say, they put no confidence in their gifts or their talents or their traditions or their education or their social standing. Why? Because those things cannot and will not deliver them from the bondage of living in a broken and sinful world. Their confidence was in the one they worshipped by the Spirit. Their confidence was in the one who could deliver them solely by that Redeemer's work alone. Now, compare verse 3. Paul says, to the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, a group that claimed to be religious superior to even other Jews, what kind of confidence can they have? Well, Paul tells us from his personal experience in verses 4 through 6. You see, here's the confidence that you can have as a believer, of those born again. Let me tell you what the confidence of those who are not, who are of the false teachers, here's what they can have. Why? Because I was one of them. He says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. How does Paul's confidence compare to most false teachers of that day? His being circumcised on the eighth day, his national heritage, his tribal heritage, they all point to the fact that his purity and exactness of following Jewish ceremonial law is the best. As to the law, a Pharisee means he was part of a group that put even more rules in place as a buffer from breaking the rules that were put out in the Old Testament. How zealous was he? He persecuted the church. He approved of Stephen's execution. That is, as to righteousness, that is, as to observing the law, Paul says, I was blameless. There was no one, literally no other Pharisee who was as pure and followed the law like me. I had all the confidence in the world. But here's the problem with that. Just because you have confidence doesn't mean you're right. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, that someone can be so devoted to something with such confidence and yet miss the whole point. I know, I've fallen into that trap before. Because Paul is saying, no, you have confidence, but what were those laws for in the first place? To show you that you couldn't keep them. You say you can, but let's take one of your friends, the rich young ruler. Let's take him as an example, where Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell everything, sell all you have, and he couldn't do it. This confidence blinds them to the truth of what were all those sacrifices in the temple about. that you needed a true and better sacrifice that would put an end to that never-ending sacrifice at the temple. Do you hear Paul saying, I had the most reason to have confidence in myself, in my work, in my status, in my passion, in my place. And what would that confidence earn him? Not what he thought it would. Not when compared to knowing Christ. So you see that Paul is disarming us to the idea that we can and we have to earn our righteousness. He is trying to persuade the Philippian church and us that our boasting and our confidence is not, as he says in verse 3, in the flesh, but in Christ Jesus. That the only thing that matters at the end of the day is not your confidence in the trophies that you have or your achievements, but your trust that Christ Jesus died for you. Is that where your confidence is? Does the way you love your family and live your life proclaim that that is where your confidence is? Because when that moment of confidence, it clicked for Paul, he saw a dramatic shift. That everything he had gained in his former life, he counted as loss. Let's close by checking out that comparison of gain and loss, starting in verse 7, as Paul says that whatever gain I had because of my false confidence in myself, I count it as loss. It's interesting that Paul, he says the exact same thing three times in two verses. And with the last statement in verse 8 being the most heightened, the most emphatic, just look at it, this last count as loss statement. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul is emphatic here. He repeats himself three times. He's very emphatic that any confidence he had in being the Hebrew of Hebrews, the persecutor of the church, all that he counts as, if you have the King James, it counts as dung. It counts as excrement. Those things he had once thought of as ways to have confidence became liabilities to knowing that salvation was found in Christ alone. He is saying that life has been flipped. It has been turned upside down. We can imagine that, right? Just imagine losing everything you had worked so hard to achieve. Maybe you know someone who is like this, or you're like this, where you are so determined to reach a goal, and you will give up everything to reach that goal. Milestone after milestone, you sacrifice, you pour out blood, sweat, and tears into a project, into a company, into a career, into a craft, into an education, into a relationship. Then imagine telling that person after they have achieved everything they thought was the pinnacle of their goal, imagine saying to them, you know, all that you did, it's rubbish. It's dung. Imagine someone saying that to you. Or imagine, even more shockingly, imagine realizing that yourself. When at the supposed high watermark of your life, when you should have nothing but confidence in your future, that it counts as nothing, what would that not just shake you to your core? Paul says, all that I count as a loss. I count it as dung because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see what he's saying there? That Jesus makes losing everything worth it. Why? Because of the gain of knowing Christ. Of knowing Christ. What does that gain look like? We see it in verses 9 through 11. First, Paul says in verse 9, knowing Christ means I am found in him. I'm found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, knowing Christ means I'm found in Christ. I'm found. You know what being found implies? That you're lost. That's a major statement for the Hebrew of Hebrews to say, to proclaim that I was found, I was lost, because we don't like being lost, don't we? Do we? I'm the stereotypical man driving his family around with kids on a vacation in a far and distant land where they're asking, where are me? And I say to them, we're not lost. We don't need directions. We're fine. Just relax. We don't like being lost. It also means you need someone to rescue you, that you're helpless. To know Christ, Paul is saying, is to say, I was lost and I've been found by Jesus. I've been delivered. He has delivered me by covering me, not in my own righteousness, but in His. I was lost and now I am found. I was lost in my confidence and I have been found in the transforming power of Jesus' death for me, and I've received His perfect righteousness. I got His. He took my sin. It makes us ask, are we found? Are we too ashamed of being lost? The gain of knowing Christ is being found in Christ, but what else? Knowing Him more and more to the point of looking like Him. That's what we see in verse 10. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. To know the power of the resurrection is to know that you have been given new life as someone who was once dead in their sins. And that new life is connected to what? Sharing in His sufferings. That is becoming like Him in His death. Paul says somewhere, he says in Colossians 1:24, he says that he rejoices in His sufferings. Why? For it is a way in which we participate. We have union with Jesus. He speaks of it earlier in chapter 2 as to how believers are to live as followers of Christ. They are conforming to Christ in His death as it reflects Jesus' decision to take the form of a servant and become obedient to the point of death. We're becoming more and more like Him as we know Him. Final gain of knowing Christ is the future glory that Paul points us to in verse 11. He says, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is something Saul, that is pre-Paul, pre-conversion Paul. Saul probably had a lot of false confidence about the glory that awaited him. Don't you think? He had confidence that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees and that he was going to be with God one day. No problem there. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he saw that his confidence was worthless. All that he counted as a gain was loss, for he was an evildoer. He was a mutilator. He was a dog. And yet, Paul recognizes that Jesus sought him when he was a stranger, as he was wandering from the fold of God, and he was rescued. He who was lost became found. And by being found, he came to know Christ. Walter Hansen says it like this: no other power, neither the power of the Roman Empire nor the power of the Jewish religion, can compete with the power that can raise the dead. Y'all, Paul wants the Philippians and us reading his letter right now to know Christ. He wants us to know that it is worth giving up all that we thought we had gained. We can give it up. We can count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Him and the power of the cross. And so the question is, do we want to know Christ? I think we do. And I think we do. But then it makes us ask this: what are the things that we cling to and say, I really can't count this as a loss? I worked so hard for this. I can't give it up. What are those things in your life? Why does it matter? Why does it matter whether we rejoice or look out? Why does it matter what we put our confidence in? Why does it matter that we know Christ? Well, the last words of verse 11 are why this matters. For Paul, this is a call not just to live a better life. It is a call for us to live so that we will one day embrace true and radiant glory. that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, to embrace the ideas of the dogs, to put confidence in the things of this world or of rituals, to count gain of all of your trophies that you made for yourself. Paul is saying it doesn't lead to glory. It leads to death. And so Paul tells us, compare these things. Compare what is true so that you can rest and that you can rejoice and that you can have confidence in knowing Christ. Let's pray. Lord, so often we come before you and our hearts are full of just wandering struggles of not wanting to rejoice, not knowing how to rejoice in the circumstances you've put us in. Some of that is from just the pain we experience, and some of that is from just confusion of being under the influence of our own thoughts, the thoughts of this world that keep us captive, the thoughts of dogs. Lord, help us to see that only you can bring us true joy and true rest. Only you can give us real confidence. Only you are worth losing everything so that we may gain glory. So Lord, help us. We pray, Holy Spirit, come and work in our hearts to let go of everything that we cling to that keeps us from knowing you. Would you draw us closer to yourself that we might know you, that your Spirit might work in us to look more like you. And as we know you, Lord, would you prepare us more and more to reunite in glory with you, with your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.